A good spirit of worship and fellowship that we have here this morning. I want to get into a subject matter this morning that I think is essential. I know it's essential. But I want to begin just by sharing with you some information that kind of sets the stage for the importance of what we need to talk about today. Most of you may remember last October when five Houston area pastors were ordered by the city government to turn over any sermons, emails, or text messages dealing with the subject of homosexuality, gender issues, or Houston Mayor Anise Parker. The subpoenas from the city came in as a result, really, of opposition that had mobilized against Houston's new non-discrimination ordinance, which, among other things, allowed men and women to interchangeably use public restrooms. That was the big issue. A petition drive to reverse that ordinance was launched, and they gained nearly three times the needed signatures to put the matter as a referendum on the ballot. When the city threw out the ballots, then a lawsuit followed. The five pastors were not party to the lawsuit or the petition. They were just deeply opposed to the morality of the new law, in particular the restroom issue, and they merely encouraged their congregations to sign the petitions. Yet the city powerfully moved in an effort to silence their voices as well as the voices of anyone who spoke in opposition to it. So it demanded that they turn over all communications to be examined. And if they refused to comply with the subpoena, they would be faced with contempt of court and jail. But due to a nationwide outcry, the city backed away. But that's only the beginning of things. That's just one small example of other matters that are taking place in our country today. For example, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship lost its recognition by the California State University system because they required their leaders to be genuine believers in Christ. Christian organization requiring its leaders to become or to be Christians. Just recently, the fire chief in the city of Atlanta was fired, not because of job performance, but because he had written a book for his church supporting biblical marriage. Off the job, unrelated. A U.S. Air Force Academy cadet was barred from having a Bible verse on his whiteboard outside of his dorm room. Nothing threatening about the verse. It was Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it's not I who live, but Christ in me. But it was deemed by authorities to be a threat or intimidating to other religions. Now, unfortunately, I could cite many, many more similar examples of injustice, hostility, and downright craziness that's taking place in our country toward Christianity, toward Christians, toward Scripture. Here in America, the land of the free. But don't forget, Jesus said that the world will hate us just as it has hated him. So we should not be surprised. And we are now beginning to experience that hostility in greater ways than ever before. The storm clouds are forming. And our culture has already passed the point of no return, I believe. Right now, as most of you know, the U.S. Supreme Court is debating the constitutionality of gay marriage. I have no reason to doubt that they'll rule in favor of it. Now, it may not seem like a serious issue to most people, even to Christians. But it has devastating potential for restricting religious freedom and bringing hardship upon Christian organizations, Christian ministries, Christian-owned businesses, and even churches that fail to comply with hiring laws or refuse to honor gay marriage. They don't want us to just accept it. They want us to celebrate it with them. And while that's a minority, they have a very strong influence on politicians and in the courts for some reason. Now, at the very least, when it comes to how things can develop in this country, and I sincerely believe that we are headed toward greater hostility and persecution, I believe at the very least we can expect to be marginalized and ostracized in society. And that's already happening. Christian people are being treated that way. And not because they speak in opposition to gay marriage or anything else like that. It's because they simply support a biblical traditional value. But eventually, and this is the way that government will impose the laws upon us, if we fail to comply, eventually we will lose our nonprofit tax status. In fact, the board at Moody Bible Institute has already been discussing contingency plans and what they will do when that happens. Christian institutions could face millions of dollars in tax liability, and politicians will lap it up like thirsty dogs. Can you imagine how much money in tax dollars can be gained by the government by taxing churches, Christian colleges, universities, other organizations, particularly universities that own multiple buildings? I think we're probably moving in a direction where churches are going to be out of business as far as their building is concerned, because churches like ours would not be able to pay the taxes. I think we're moving in a direction where we'll be back to the first century style of meeting in homes. When that will happen, I don't know. And I'm not saying let's get ready because tomorrow we're going to have to sell the building. I'm just saying we need to be prepared. And I'm sharing all of this not because I'm pessimistic or because I want to unnecessarily sound alarms. I'm sharing this with you because it is a reality that is closer than we think. The waves are already lapping at the shore. The tide's rolling in. We are on the cusp of seeing the Bible ruled as hate speech in this country. And it's already believed to be that by a good section of people. And unless God chooses to visit our nation with a spiritual revival like we've never seen before, every one of us who identifies with Jesus Christ and stands upon the Word of God without apology will face discrimination and hostility like we've never experienced. So what should we do? What should we do? What should we be doing? Well, I'm going to tell you what we should be doing first and foremost, and be doing it with more fervor than we ever have before. We need to pray. We need to pray and not lose heart. And that's why I'm taking you to this parable in Luke chapter 18 that Jesus told. There are several verses or passages I could go to that speak of prayer, and they would be very good ones, but somehow I just landed on this one because the way it begins. So allow me to read at verse 1 of chapter 18. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in the city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor fear man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" That's the question. Almost every sermon that you hear or every commentary that you read on this particular parable presents it as a call to persistent or prevailing prayer, teaching us that we need to keep asking God over and over and over again until he answers our prayer and gives us what we ask. But I want to tell you this morning that this parable is not really about persistent prayer. It's about persistent faith, prevailing trust in our Heavenly Father. Now notice again at verse 1, and we'll let that become the first point of the outline. Pray and do not lose heart. That's the theme, really, of this parable. Pray and do not lose heart. A person who loses heart is one who is discouraged to the point of losing faith, of giving up on God, really. In the previous chapter, chapter 17, at verse 22, and even more particularly at verse 26, Jesus describes the moral condition of the world as it will be when he comes again. And at verse 37, the last verse of the chapter, he likens the world as a dead and rotting corpse being circled by vultures. It's not a good description, but that's an appropriate description for the way society will be and seems to be moving. And so if our society is becoming polluted to the degree that the vultures are not far away, then it's bound to have a negative effect on our faith. And when we see these things happen, like the ones that I cited at the beginning, and many, many more things that I could share with you and you could read about, that would stagger you. That can have a negative effect on us. But as Warren Wiersbe says, when we pray, we draw upon the pure air of heaven, and this keeps us from fainting. Draw upon the pure air of heaven. Now, when Jesus says here that we're to pray always, it's the same meaning as what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. That we should pray without ceasing. He's saying this to the church at Thessalonica. And by extension, it applies to all churches everywhere and all time. So praying always and praying without ceasing is simply a way of stating that prayer should be as natural to us as breathing. Do you ever have to tell yourself to breathe? If you do, you got problems. Imagine if you pass out on the floor and somebody comes along and gives you mouth-to-mouth resuscitation and revives you, and they ask you what happened, and you say, "Guess I forgot to breathe." You know, I'll try to stay more alert from here on out. No, it's just a natural thing. And prayer should become that way with us. We shouldn't have to force ourselves to pray. But yet praying is hard, isn't it? I'll be honest with you, praying is not fun. There's more exciting things to do, isn't there? But for some reason, prayer is just so difficult. And that's why we don't do it as much as we ought to. Now, I'll tell you why I'm sharing this with you. Is to tell you that, yes, prayer should be like breathing. We should be in constant communion with God. Always have the communication line open. Always have the radio on. Always have the phone on, if you want to put it in those terms. Because Jesus is teaching us that praying is what prevents us from fainting spiritually and giving up when life gets hard. And life is getting harder if you're a Christian. But James 5, verse 16, James said, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Now, I could spend the whole time, I guess, talking on that verse. What is effective or effectual prayer, as the King James says? What does it mean to be a righteous person? What can we accomplish through prayer? That's a study in itself. But let's just suffice it to say at this point that we have a lot of hard things to accomplish as a church and as individual Christians. We're supposed to proclaim the gospel to a lost world that doesn't know they're lost and doesn't really want to hear about it. We're supposed to make disciples of believers who don't know much about the Bible and don't really care to know anymore. We're supposed to be light in a spiritually dark world where people love the darkness and despise God's light. We're supposed to proclaim salvation through Christ alone to a society that believes there are many ways to God and to heaven. And in the midst of all of this, we have a spiritual enemy who opposes us and hinders us at every turn. We've got hard things to accomplish. So we need to pray. We need that power that comes from God through our prayers. And not just praying when we have a personal crisis in our life or when someone is taken ill and needs surgery or something. As important as those things are, and we do pray for those matters and will continue to, the Bible tells us to. But we can't let that be the only focus of our prayer time. We need to honestly humble ourselves before God, confessing our sins, seeking His help, trusting His sovereignty. We're living in critical times, and we need to seek God for wisdom, for strength, for stamina, for courage. Every day we need to do this. We have to face the day with God and with His strength, with His guidance. Now, again, the reason I'm sharing this with you is because I'm confessing to you that I don't pray enough. And God has been convicting me about that. Sometimes it takes a crisis to drive us to prayer, unfortunately. But every now and then, the Lord gets a hold of my heart on this matter of prayer. Because I'm sure like you, we get into cycles, don't we? We know we need to pray more, and we start out that way, and we're more committed. Then life takes over, and we're just too busy. There's so many things that I've got to get done. You know, Sunday's coming. And I got to do this. I got calls. I got this. I got a funeral. I got to run to the hospital. I got these other things. I got this meeting, that meeting. And then the day is done and prayer's been neglected. So the Lord's been calling me to a more serious commitment to prayer and to lead our church to that same commitment. That will be my challenge to you in the next few weeks, that we become a praying church. Because that's the only way we're going to accomplish things. Programs, great music, wonderful people, they have their place, but without God's power in it, and without us following His lead, we accomplish nothing. So I'd rather be a small, strong, healthy, vibrant church than to be the biggest church in town with a lot of pizzazz, but not a whole lot to offer. And I'm not accusing large churches of that. I'm just saying I'd rather be small and be doing what God wants done. These are critical times, folks, not only for our nation, but for our church too. Our board is in a process right now of making some very difficult financial decisions. We'll have an annual meeting toward the end of next month. We have to face some realities. At the same time, our board is working hard to clarify our vision. We need prayer for wisdom. We need prayer for God's provision. We need prayer for spiritual growth and for depth. Now let me move to the next point. I've labored long on the first point. But back to our parable. You don't have to beg God. It almost sounds like that's what is being taught here, but it really isn't. So there are two characters in this parable that we're introduced to. The first one is in verse 2, who is the judge? In a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. A real sweet guy, wasn't he? Just the kind of judge you want to go before. There was not an ounce of compassion in this guy. And understand that in those days, these judges didn't rule in a fancy courtroom. They were actually in a tent. These were circuit-type judge, not circuit in our legal terms, but they would move about from city to city, town to town. They'd set up the tent in the square, and then people would come to the tent to hear their cases, and he would rule upon them. The judge set the agenda. He ruled on matters according to his own opinion. He ruled on his own whims. He also had associates or assistants that worked with him. So nobody could get in to see the judge without getting past those guys. And only those who were approved and accepted got the hearing before the judge, and that usually involved a bribe. Bribing the assistants or bribing the judge. Now the next character we know is a widow who is pleading for justice from an adversary. We aren't told the circumstances of her adversary or how he was oppressing her. But we are told that the oppression was unjust, and she needed the help of a judge to help her out. Now, there are several factors that were already stacked against her just because she was a widow. First of all, as a widow, she had little standing before the law. In society in those days, women didn't go to court. Women were to be seen, not heard. They were to be silent. Widows were a segment of society that was often oppressed and taken advantage of. And according to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 17 and 23, sometimes it was legal. Secondly, because she was a widow, she didn't have a husband to stand with her. So she would not be given the same respect if she did get before the judge. And finally, widows were poor, the poorest of all of society. So that meant she had no means to pay a bribe to anybody, even if she wanted to. So everything was against her. As hopeless as her situation must have seemed, we're told that she was persistent in her effort to get a hearing before this judge. And the language of verse 3 is in the present tense verb form, which doesn't mean anything to you right now, except it indicates that every day she begged this judge for help. It also suggests that she confronted him everywhere he went, not just in the court because she couldn't even get in there. So she must have tailed him around, pleaded with him in front of his friends and his colleagues, must have confronted him on the street, pestered him in the marketplace, probably called him on at home, and if he had caller ID, he wouldn't answer it, and she'd leave messages. But that's how much She was bothering the guy. She literally wore him down until he had to hear her case just to get rid of her. Now, this is where we have the contrast between this particular judge and God. What you need to understand here, as Jesus tells this story, is that the judge in this parable does not represent God. He's not a symbol of God. In fact, this judge is presented as just the opposite of God. This judge had no respect or compassion for people and no fear of God. But God is compassionate. God is love. He is righteous and holy and perfect in His justice. He is the Father who wants His children to come to Him with their problems and concerns and fears, to ask Him for help. He wants us to always pray to Him and not lose heart. And then we're told in verses 7 and the first part of verse 8 that God responds to the cries of His people. And He responds without delay. He responds speedily. Now, I know there are some who would read that verse and say, I don't think I agree with that. Because I've been praying for a long time about a serious matter, and God isn't answering my prayers. It's like God's ignoring me. So I don't know if I buy into this thing that He won't delay long and He will bring justice speedily. Now, in a few weeks, I'm going to talk about what to do when God doesn't answer prayer. So you'll have to wait for that one. My preaching schedule is going to be a little choppy for the next couple of months due to vacations and a couple of guest speakers, one being Gideon, the other being the missionary, the Rots, who will be here. So I'm not going to get real consistent until August. So bear with me on that. Don't fire me yet, but we'll get back on track. But it's kind of hard for me to pick a long series to do when I got to hopscotch my way through these next several weeks. But I will come to that and deal with that question of what to do when God doesn't seem to answer prayer. But for now, for right now, even if you're struggling with this, try not to make the mistake of equating God's delay with denial or disinterest, because you're on the wrong track if you do that. Instead, just pray always. Don't lose heart. Know that God hears, and He responds in His time and in His way. And when we are surrounded by all kinds of injustice, know that one day God is going to bring that justice. Just wait on Him. Now, our third point is the last part of verse 8. God is looking for people of faith. He's just simply looking for people of faith. When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Or will everybody have given up? And you'll notice it doesn't say, or Jesus didn't say, if the Son of Man comes. He said, when the Son of Man comes. So He's really saying something like this. You can count on the fact that I will return just as I said I would. And when I do, I will bring the justice that I have promised. Therefore, don't concern yourself about whether I will fulfill my promise, but rather whether you will be found faithful when I do return. What we need to concern ourselves with is not the Lord's faithfulness, but rather our own. And prayer demonstrates faith. That really is what God's looking for. Because without faith, prayer becomes little more than a ritual that we go through and accomplish nothing. It's not effective. When we stop depending on God and trusting in God, that's when we lose heart and we give up on God and give up on life. But Jesus encourages us here to pray and not give up the faith. That's just as relevant today as ever. And we can turn from a life of faith if we want to, because we see a world around us that is so hostile and so violent and so dangerous. We can turn our backs on God because He didn't answer a prayer the way we thought He should. Or we can continue to trust Him no matter what the circumstances, and be strengthened in our faith even when things look the darkest. David Jeremiah said that he's often asked by people if he believes God is through with America. He said his answer is, "I don't believe God is through with America, but I think America is through with God." I think it's a good answer. But that doesn't have to characterize us. We are really faced with a choice. The choice is between praying or losing heart. The choice between going on with God or giving up on God. I say let's keep praying and keep trusting. That's probably God calling right now, saying, "Trust me." Wouldn't it be nice if He did call us on the phone and just chat with us a little bit? I want you to bow with me in a spirit of prayer.